Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this opportunity to look into Thy gracious and holy Word. We pray that Thou wilt bless it to our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt set Christ forth very clearly in this meeting. And our God, we pray that all the glory may be brought to Him. We pray that those who are still lost in sin will be brought to Him. That those who have a religion that does not include personal salvation will be brought to Christ. Lord, we plead with Thee this evening for the moving of Thy Spirit, and also that He may go on to bless the people of God, instructing us and edifying us as we learn more of the gospel of free grace. Fill now with Thy Spirit this instrument. Lord, grant to me the gracious anointing of spiritual power, that man may be hidden, that Christ may be seen, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. We ask these things, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. In many ways, this is an alarming passage of Scripture. If you understand it, you will never again rest comfortably on the mere fact that you are sincere in your religion. Here in Romans 10, Paul speaks of people who were sincere in their religious beliefs and exceedingly zealous toward God in implementing those beliefs. They were even diligent in their works to attain unto God's salvation. They were really trying to get to heaven. But, Paul says, they were utterly ignorant of the Lord's way of making sinners righteous and acceptable before Him. And so, depending upon their own obedience to the law of God, they rejected the gospel message of righteousness by faith in Jesus without any additional works of man. And it is very obvious that their sincerity and their zeal did not save them from the guilt of their Christ rejection, and so they remained in their sin, unsaved, away from God, with the doom of a lost eternity hanging over their heads. Now, their folly and their tragedy lay in the fact that they strove to achieve salvation by personal obedience to God's law, all the while ignoring the truth that Paul spells out for us in the fourth verse of this passage, in which he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Jews are far from being alone in that folly. I think there are millions. That's not an overstatement. There are millions sitting in churches all across America tonight who are committing the same sin. They are doing the very same thing, striving to establish their own righteousness before God. They are culpably ignorant of God's righteousness provided for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the words of verse 4 are very vital for us to grasp. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one who believeth. And tonight I want to take some time to deal with this great theme of Christ, the end of the law. Now there is considerable difficulty in even understanding this text. This is one of those little verses of the Bible that you pass over and you imagine you understand it because there's none of the words in themselves that present any difficulty, apparently. But when you put it all together, and I'll ask you to do it just now as you sit there, just think for a moment, what exactly does this mean? And you'll realize there is considerable difficulty in coming to an understanding of this text. For example, take the word law. What is this law? There are those who would simply dismiss the text and say this is the ceremonial law, and the Lord Jesus brought it to an end by His own life and death. For reasons that I'm not going to go into at any length tonight, for the sake of time, that is an interpretation that I don't think will stand up to the context. Paul is speaking of something much more than the ceremonial law. Then there are others, and they will say with some degree, very considerable degree, of logic and Bible truth behind them, that this is the moral law of God considered as the covenant of works. And they are saying that is the meaning of the word law. There are others who want to take it in a much broader sense, and they'll say it is the moral law both as covenant and as commandment. So that's one thing we have got to settle. What is the law here? Then there's another word here that we have got to try and settle, and that is the word end. The word end. Now in English that sounds a very simple word, but even in English, even if you pronounce it as Dr. Barrett does, that is not the simplest word to understand. The Greek word telos may mean simply a termination. And that's how some people take this. If you believe this is the ceremonial law, then Christ is the termination of that law. If you are what I described last week as an antinomian, that is one who denies the law of God having any place in the life of the Christian, then you say Christ is the termination of the moral law. If you say the law is merely a covenant of works here, then you say He is the termination of the law as a way of righteousness to believers. The trouble with that is that the law never was a way of righteousness to believers. And you can't end what was never begun. So the word termination has real difficulties with it. Others take the word end to mean the aim of the law. The end of something is that to which it naturally inclines, or that for which God appointed it. What is the chief end of man? The Catechism asks. Man's chief end is to glorify God. That is his appointed end, the aim, the purpose for which God created him. And in Romans 7 verse 10, we read the commandment was ordained to life. That is the end, the aim of the law. Yet again, the word is taken by many commentators to mean fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And Paul seems to use the word with that meaning in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, in what is in many ways a parallel passage, at least as expounding the law. Now the end of the commandment is charity. The idea there is the aim and fulfillment of the command is charity. The Lord Jesus used the word in this very same way in Luke 22 and verse 37. He said, I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished. The word accomplished is the word ended. Must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And it's the same word. And obviously, he's saying, the things that were written have got to be fulfilled in me, for the things concerning me now have their fulfillment. So we do have to consider then, what does the word end mean? And then, if that weren't difficult enough, we have yet another thing to concern us here, and that is a matter of translation. Now, in Greek as in English, the words are all very straightforward and very simple. But the order of the words in the Greek text is very different from that in the English text. The Greek text says, for the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to every believing one. We have Christ as the end of the law. That's perfectly good translation. Sometimes in classical languages you'll bring a word to the very first of the sentence if you want to lay emphasis on it. Christ is the end of the law. But taking the words at their face value, the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. Now here's the question. This word end, is that the subject of the sentence? Now I come back to your English class. Some of you are still at school, and you have English teachers who try to batter this into your brains. The verb to be, which is understood in the text here, is a verb that takes what's called a complement. A subject and a complement. Now you all remember this. Is the word end the subject with Christ the complement? Or is the word Christ the subject with the word end the complement? Makes sense both ways. But I'm going to stick tonight, to be very honest, I cannot see any real reason for departing from the order of the words as Paul gave them. And as I studied this, it came home to me very simply. Paul is saying the end of the law is, and if you could take this next phrase as meaning just one word, Christ for righteousness to believers. The end of the law is Christ for our righteousness. Now that immediately shows us that the end that Paul has in view is not the termination of anything. Now there are other scriptures that tell us Christ terminated the old ceremonial law. But this is not the termination of anything that Paul has in mind. This is the aim and the fulfillment of the law. And what is the aim and the fulfillment of the law? Christ for our righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. Now, if we take it in that sense, immediately we can see not only does it make very simple sense, but it is the very heart message that Paul is expounding in Romans throughout this epistle. That's the message that he expounds in every epistle. This is the message that consumed the great heart of the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, to whomsoever he preached, under whatsoever circumstances, this was the message that Paul preached. Christ, our righteousness. And when he was faced with the claims of the Jews and their view of the law, his answer was always one and the same. The law had as its aim and fulfillment Christ for our righteousness. Now let me put that in a very straightforward way. What Paul is teaching us then is that the aim of God's law is eternal life. Remember, the end of the commandment was to life. It was ordained to life. So the aim of the law was eternal life on the ground of a perfect righteousness in man. Let me emphasize that. The aim of God's law was eternal life on the ground of a perfect righteousness in man, which is achieved in the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and established a perfect legal righteousness which God imputes to all His believing people. That's the message. Here's Paul's great statement. That's why I said at the beginning, this is a little verse that we pass over so glibly. And yet in it, there is contained the very heart of everything that the great apostle ever preached. Here is his great statement. Here is the truth that the Jews rejected and stumbled over to their own destruction. Here is the truth that men still reject and stumble over to their destruction. Here is the truth that you must grasp by faith if ever you are to be saved. The law of God, as we, I think, proved very comprehensively last week and in the weeks that have preceded, the law of God has not been abrogated. God has not undone one iota of His moral commandments. The law of God demands a perfect righteousness. It will bar the road to heaven for any man except he has a perfect righteousness. Let's understand that. The Bible knows absolutely nothing of this wishy-washy Unitarian gospel, which is not a gospel, that God will simply pat you on the back and say, "Well, I forgive you. I couldn't let you be lost. I must bring you into heaven." The Bible knows nothing of that. The law of God is inflexible in and inexorable in its demand, and it demands salvation only on the ground of a perfect righteousness. But the whole aim and object of God in giving the law is to preach eternal life because of a perfect righteousness achieved by Christ and imputed freely to all who believe in Him. Can I point out, as we consider this, first and foremost, that the law has one fundamental aim, and that is to stir man up to seek Christ. That's the fundamental aim that God has in giving us His law. Law as a way of salvation is to abuse the law, to use the law as an excuse to reject Christ is to pervert God's holy law. To feel no need for the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior is to ignore God's law. Those who have no felt need of Christ have never, never faced the full rigor of the law of God. Let me make that clear to you. People who can drift through life, careless about their condition, careless about their relationship to God, careless about the person and work of Christ, are people who have never come face to face with the rigor of God's law. Let a man face the law of God. Let a man face the God who gave the law. Let any man come face to face
with what God says and what God demands. And I tell you, that man's conscience will be set on fire, and he will be forced to Christ. He will be stirred in his soul to get to Jesus. The man who feels no need of Christ has never viewed the holiness of God. He has never caught a glimpse of the absolute righteousness of God, his judge. He has never grasped the reality of the terrible wrath of a sin-hating God. One of the great doctrines of the Christian faith that has been mocked relentlessly by hell and by all the minions of the devil, and has been practically eradicated from the preaching of the Christian pulpit, is the doctrine of the wrath of God. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with a stroke. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For, says Paul, our God is a consuming fire. And in both Testaments, Jehovah says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. I want you to stop tonight, if you're in this meeting without Jesus Christ, I want you to stop and even consider the past week. Consider every evil thought and every evil deed, every wickedness of motive and of action. And I want you to hear in your conscience tonight the thundering voice of the Lord God of heaven. I will repay. I will repay. Man may overlook your sin. People may be incapable of doing anything to visit judgment upon your sin. But I will repay. I tell you, once that grips a man's heart, it will drive him to seek Christ. The law aims to make sinners feel their sinfulness. That's why the modern self-esteem movement is such a danger to the souls of men. That's why this crazy notion that we should make people feel good about themselves even when they are in arrogant rebellion against God is a hateful and heinous crime. Why? Because I want to tell you, while you are utterly depraved, sinful, corrupted, and wicked in the sight of God, and while God says you are a rebel against His law and His gospel and His holy wrath, like the sword of Damocles is suspended above your head, and hell is waiting to grasp your soul, you have little cause to feel good about yourself. The Bible, especially in the giving of the law, does not seek to pamper sinners. It seeks to convict sinners, to drive them outside of themselves for hope, so that feeling their utter, absolute hopelessness, they will be ready to receive the greatest revelation God could ever give to man, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the aim of the law is to make every sinner know that only in Christ can he ever be made righteous and acceptable to God. And of course, the law has the very same aim for Christians, to point them
to Christ. The law of God reminds us that it is a perfect righteousness that God demands for any man to enter into heaven. And thus, it reminds us that apart from Christ, we have no righteousness. Thus, it grounds our assurance not in ourselves, not in our religiosity, not in our rituals, not in our best efforts, but in the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It directs us to Christ as the ground of our acceptance. It directs us to Christ as our example in holiness. It directs us to Christ to receive the motive power to obey the law. God can use His law to point us to Christ. For He who satisfied the law can satisfy our need of a righteousness that satisfies the law. Bless God for an all-sufficient Savior. The law of God, remember this, has one fundamental aim, and that is convincing men and women of their own sin, to stir them up to flee to Christ. That's good news, because the second thing we note is that Christ perfectly kept the law of God in His life. Time forbids that I expound this at any great length, but let me outline for you the Scripture's teaching. He was made under the law. Galatians 4 verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. It's one of the great expositions of the meaning and the miracle of the virgin birth. He was made of a woman, made under the law. Made under the law. So He was subject to it. He said, Matthew 5:17, that He came to fulfill the law in all its righteousness, and He did. I came not to destroy the law, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In Matthew 3, He said to John the Baptist, when John demurred at baptizing the Lord Jesus, He said, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to do what? To fulfill all righteousness. And when He was baptized, what happened? There came the voice from heaven, the Father saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So He came to fulfill the righteousness of the law, and He did it. It's very interesting that in Romans 5, Paul contrasts the righteousness of Christ with the sin of Adam, and the obedience of Christ with the disobedience of Adam. When you look at Christ's life, you find nobody could find fault with Him. Neither God, nor devil, nor man. God said, I am well pleased in Him. The very devils said, Thou art the Holy One of God. And among men, neither friend nor foe could find fault in the Lord Jesus. Why? Because in Him the moral law found its absolute fulfillment. Didn't He say in John 8:29, I do always those things that please Him. He showed perfect love for God and perfect love for his neighbor. There's the absolute fulfillment of God's law. Attacked by all the fury of hell. And could I interject there? We know nothing. We know nothing of the full fury of hell in its tempting power. But all the concentrated
arguments of the devil, all the attacks of the evil one were brought together in a mighty thrust against the Lord Jesus. And attacked by all the fury of hell, he never suffered one shadow of impurity or of sin to soil his soul. The devil hissed blasphemy in the ear of the Savior. He hissed rebellion in the ear of the Savior. He bombarded him with all the darkness that hell is capable of. And yet, he never allowed one shadow of impurity to soil his soul, in mind, in body, in motive, and in action. The Lord Jesus was and continued to be throughout his life the sinless servant of God, the perfect fulfiller of God's law. He kept the law of God in his life, but further, he perfectly satisfied the law of God in his death. His death was a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Listen to how he described it himself. Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's an amazing statement. If it weren't made by the Holy Ghost, I don't think any one of us would dare to make it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not merely it was God's purpose, that would be true, but it was a good thing to God. How could God ever say that? I can't understand, except that he loved us enough to consider it a good thing for God to bruise him and to put him to grief. And thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see it? His soul an offering for sin. His life, which is the same word, became the sacrifice for sin. When he gave his life, it was as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Even as Paul said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I'm often drawn to the second chapter of Hebrews. If you look at verse 10, then 14, then 17, you'll find that the apostle gives three great statements. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How did the Lord Jesus become the Savior of sinners? How is he the perfect Savior of sinners? By entering deeply into the suffering of the cross. Verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. How could God suffer? He couldn't. He could not suffer. God is pure spirit. He is light in whom there is no darkness. And no man could make God suffer. But to suffer, the Son of God became a man. He took into union with himself a true humanity. And in the flesh, our Savior suffered, bled, and died. Verse 17, wherefore,
in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For what reason? To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus died an atoning death. And in that atoning death, he drank the cup of God's wrath against sin. I pointed out this morning at the communion table that in Gethsemane there was a cup the Savior did not want to drink. I'm not going to digress to the various explanations of the cup in that place. But obviously there was a cup he did not want to drink. But concerning the cup that he drank on Calvary, he said in John 18, verse 11, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" What was that cup? It was the cup of the wrath of God against our sin. To put that in slightly different words, he suffered the full penalty of God's law against sin. Galatians 3:13 says he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. I want you to get the picture. These are words that are so well worn that we let them slip right over our head. The Lord Jesus Christ took the cup of God's wrath that you and I should drain in hell forever. And he drank it dry. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the curse of the broken law. He took the penalty of the law which we had broken. The penalty that should have found us, found him in our place. He bore the curse of God's law. And that's an important verse because it tells us, thus the law was satisfied. Notice this very carefully, that in Christ both the precept and the penalty of the law were satisfied. Jesus kept its precept, and yet he paid its penalty. And thus he is set forth in God's Word as Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. And that's why we can say finally that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to every believer. I have taken the time tonight to establish from Scripture that Christ kept the law in his life, that Christ satisfied the law in his death, that thereby the Lord Jesus Christ presented to God a perfect righteousness, which the law of God accepts as such and finds no fault therein. It's important because, listen, that is the only case in the history of the world of a man fulfilling God's law and presenting to God an absolutely perfect righteousness which the law of God accepts. It's the only case. From Adam till the end of the age, there is not one other comes within a billion miles of fulfilling God's law, but Jesus did it perfectly. And that is the only righteousness that will get us to heaven. If we have that righteousness, we'll be saved. If we do not have that righteousness, we will not be saved. God fulfills the great purpose of the law
in making us legally righteous by imputing to us, by placing to our account, the righteousness of Christ through faith. Now we get into a host of scriptures, and I will bite my tongue and take a deep breath here, because if I were simply to ignore the clock, then we'd be here for a long time, because this is not only the great theme of the New Testament, the great theme of the Bible, but it happens to be my favorite theme in Scripture. And any preacher that doesn't preach it is not preaching the gospel. And any preacher who preaches it can never get enough time to preach it more. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is made unto us righteousness. Christ is made unto us righteousness. I've already referred to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let me give you a little excerpt from Scottish theology. One of the great Scottish theologians, man who has written, in my view, perhaps the best book of its kind on the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the late Hugh Martin. And in his book on the atonement, he deals with this verse, and he talks about, don't be put off by the theologically sounding language, he talks about counter imputation. Think of it. All our sin imputed to Christ. All the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That is the gospel. This is a legal transaction. The Lord Jesus Christ did not morally become corrupt. There was no moral change in his character when God made him to be sin for us. This is a legal thing. God laying all the legal liability of our sins upon the Lord Jesus, in order that he, having paid the full price, would confer upon us all the legal merits of his righteousness, so that all that we deserved was laid on Jesus, and all that Jesus deserved is laid on his believing people. That is the gospel. What a glorious gospel it is. That's why Jeremiah said, this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. That was the great title that we sang in that hymn tonight, that Dr. Gingery reminded us, summed up the testimony of the saintly Robert Murray McSheehan. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The gospel is that Jesus Christ confers a righteousness upon his people that is absolutely perfect, lacking nothing. Nothing. So that the law of God is satisfied. And instead of being a clamorous witness for the prosecution and our destruction, it is now a witness for our salvation. The law of God is satisfied. Can we not therefore say with Isaiah 61 and 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord? You know, if you can't rejoice in justification, I really don't know if you're saved. Now that may sound a little extreme, but I honestly doubt the state of any man's soul if he doesn't rejoice in justification. When I think of the things that people get into to try and make them feel good and to work up what they think is spiritual joy, it's crazy the way people try to work up emotions just to feel good. Listen, if you had come to understand the gospel, if you'd come to understand that all my demerit was placed on Jesus and all his positive merit is placed on me, you'll rejoice all right. My sins are gone. Where are they? They're washed away in the blood of Calvary. My unrighteousness is covered forever. With what? With the absolute perfection of the righteousness of Christ. So we can say with Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As I say, this is the gospel. As we close tonight, let me invite you to read with me Romans 5, verse 19 through 21. This is Paul's great summation of the message. Romans 5, verse 19. As by one man's disobedience many were made, and the word has the idea of constituted, I think I wouldn't be adding to the meaning of the text if I were to say were legally constituted. So as by one man's disobedience many were legally constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made or legally constituted righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Remember what we have seen already. The law exposes sin. The law always makes you understand how great your sin is. But here's one of the great statements of the Bible and its gospel. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Let's stop for a moment. Where did sin abound? You don't need to go to the ends of the earth. You just need to look in your own heart. That's where sin abounded. But where sin abounded, grace superabounded. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. You notice that? How does grace reign as a king in your heart? Through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to me very clearly. There is no saving grace apart from perfect righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. And it's in this way that the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to every believer. Do you know this truth? Let me put it another way, as Paul does here in Romans 10. Have you submitted yourself to this righteousness which God has provided in Christ? The word submitted is a very graphic word. Have you placed yourself under the righteousness of God in Christ? There's something in the pride of man that wants to say, as the Humanist Manifesto does, for example, that man's salvation can never come from outside of himself. It must be inside. There's something in every man that wants to believe he can do what it takes to save his own soul, or at least he can help. No, no. You're a sinner by nature, by birth, by practice, by choice. Spiritually, a corpse. Legally, condemned to eternal death. You're in the death chamber now if you're without Christ, and you're just awaiting final execution. You can do nothing to provide a righteousness with God. Will you submit to the righteousness that's outside of yourself? Will you place yourself under that righteousness, confessing your sin, your wickedness, your ill desert, your evil merit, and take by faith the promise of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your passport to glory? Nothing can take the place of this righteousness. Not sincerity, not religious zeal. Without this righteousness, you must perish. With it, you must be saved. As I thought on that, I wrote down two lines. I've never read them anywhere, but to me, they're worth remembering. There is no place in heaven for the righteousness of man. There is no place in hell for the righteousness of Christ. Submitted to this righteousness, you can't perish. You cannot perish. You will be saved. For the end of God's law, its aim and its fulfillment, is Christ for righteousness to every believing soul. May God bring you to grasp this truth tonight for your salvation and for your assurance in grace, for your peace and comfort in the gospel, and to free you up to serve your God in the joy and the victory of saving grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I wonder, are you among those of whom I spoke at the beginning? You've entered this meeting with no feeling of your need of Christ. I wonder if God tonight has let you catch a glimpse of the severity of his law, the reality of his wrath, and the urgency of your need. Man, woman, young man or young woman, it is time to seek the Lord. It is time to flee to Christ. That's God's purpose in giving the law. That's God's purpose in giving the gospel, to stir you up to come to Christ. If I can help you to the Savior, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Do not leave this meeting without Christ. Do not go away yet in your sin. There's a perfect Savior from all sin. The Lord Jesus is mighty to save, strong to deliver. My, how he thrills the soul
when He communicates to you that joyous knowledge, I am your righteousness. I am your salvation. Don't leave without Christ. Come have a word with me. Let's open God's book, and I'll be glad to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for his perfection in life, for his sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and fulfill the penalty of God's law in death. We thank thee for his resurrection as the Almighty Christ. We bless thee that thou dost give to believers as a free gift the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a gospel. Lord, bring souls to submit to that righteousness and to enter into life by faith in Jesus. Bless thy people. Lead them to this great solid ground of assurance of salvation, this ground of freedom to serve, not out of guilt, but out of love, out of joy in seeing their perfect righteousness in Christ. Answer prayer, and as we separate one from another, grant that thy grace, mercy, and peace will be the abiding portion of thy blood-bought church, now and evermore. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.